Just this past week, we got multiple reminders that we live in a world of decay, a world of disease, and a world of death. We were reminded multiple times that we live in a world tainted by the curse of sin. We live in a world that's crying out for a savior from sin and from its catastrophic effects. Early in the week, the Cathedral of Notre Dame in Paris burned. And though many priceless artifacts and work of art inside the cathedral were spared, thankfully, the cathedral itself on the outside suffered rather extensive damage. We were reminded that we live in a world where buildings burn, where things decay. I woke up this morning and was getting ready to come to church, and I was shocked to see on the news that in Sri Lanka, half a world away, there were many Christians gathering to worship on Easter Sunday, and their buildings were bombed. Many of our brothers and sisters in Sri Lanka, even this morning, were injured or died as they were worshiping our risen Lord Jesus. All these things and more just in the past week remind us that we live in a world of death and decay. And these things remind us that one day we too will get sick and will eventually die. As Robert Frost puts it in his poem, "Nature's first green is gold, her hardest hue to hold. Her early leaf's a flower, but only so an hour. Then leaf subsides to leaf, so Eden sank in grief. So dawn goes down today, nothing gold can stay." And in his poem, Frost rightly connects the fact that everything decays, that everything grows dim in this world, to the fact that Eden sank in grief. The Bible tells us that the decay and the disease and the death that we are surrounded with in this life is not how things originally were in God's good creation. Originally, God created everything good, but in Eden, the first man and the first woman chose to break God's law and eat the one fruit that He had told them not to eat, or they would surely die. And die they did. And died as everyone else throughout all of human history. The New Testament tells us that even Jesus died. And Jesus died even though He had committed no sin of His own. He did not deserve to die, and yet He did die. But the New Testament tells us that Jesus' death was not simply one more tragedy in an endless string of tragedies throughout human history. Jesus' death did not end at death. Jesus, on the third day after He died, was risen from the dead. And this is the great hope that the gospel gives us. The tragedy of the Garden of Eden became the triumph of an unnamed garden in Jerusalem when Jesus' grave on the third morning after He died opened the stone and released its captive. Because indeed of Jesus, death could not hold Him and no grave could keep Him. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 11, Paul shares this good news of Jesus' death and resurrection with us. He shares with us this gospel message. And in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11, Paul tells us the purpose of this gospel message. He tells us the gospel message, and he also gives us the verification and the confirmation of the gospel message. Begin reading with me 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Peter, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this gospel message that Paul proclaims to us in this text. We thank You for the good news that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. We thank You for the good news that He was raised from the dead on the third day. And Father, we thank You that You confirmed the truthfulness of this message by Jesus' appearances to hundreds of people after His resurrection before ascending to Your right hand, where even now He is sitting and making intercession for us. Father, we pray that You would give each of us faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. Help us to believe and receive this good news of His death and resurrection this morning. And help us to stand in this good news, both now and tomorrow and the next day and every day for the rest of our lives. So that when the Lord Jesus comes again, we may indeed be saved and not shrink back from Him at His appearing, but rejoice to see Him bringing the new heavens and the new earth with Him. And we ask these things in His name. Amen. Paul begins this passage rehearsing the gospel for us, actually beginning by telling us the purpose of the gospel. And Paul identifies four aspects of the purpose of the gospel of Jesus. The first purpose of the gospel in verse 1 is to be preached. Paul says, "I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you." The word gospel simply means good news. And news, by definition, is a message that's meant to be shared. We get this even in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 7, where God says through the prophet Isaiah, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.'" The gospel is meant to be preached. It's meant to be shared and proclaimed. As Paul also indicates in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 15, as he describes the armor of God that we as Christians are to wear, and he describes the shoes on our feet as those ready to proclaim the gospel of peace. The gospel is meant to be preached. And Paul and the apostles and the early Christians all preached the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. The book of Acts tells us in Acts chapter 2 through Acts chapter 5 about how Peter and John and the other apostles went around Jerusalem, especially preaching the gospel to thousands of people and even to the Jewish leaders. Acts chapter 7 and 8 tell us about how the first deacons of the church, Stephen and Philip, went around preaching the gospel. Stephen preaching the gospel to the people who were about to stone him and make him the first martyr. Philip preaching the gospel in the region of Samaria and preaching it also to an Ethiopian eunuch. But it's not just the leaders of the church who proclaimed the gospel from the beginning. The apostles proclaimed it and the deacons proclaimed it. But even unnamed Christians were proclaiming the gospel in Acts chapter 11. We don't know the names of the Christians who founded the church in Antioch by spreading the gospel there. The early church, from the apostles to the deacons to the lay people, all the early Christians were faithful to spread the good news of Jesus as widely as they could. And the question for us Christians today is, will we be faithful to spread the good news of Jesus as widely as they were? The first purpose of the gospel, indeed, is to be preached. But similarly, the second purpose of the gospel is to be received. As we share the gospel with other people, our hope is that they will believe the gospel, that they'll receive the gospel, that they'll trust in Jesus for salvation. The goal of the gospel is not simply to be shared, but also to be received. If you were given news that a wealthy relative of yours had died, or that you had a wealthy relative that you were completely unaware of and that they had died, and left you a sum of money, you would need to respond appropriately to that news. You would need to claim your inheritance. You would need to inevitably pay taxes on your inheritance. You would have to act on the news that you had received in order to receive the benefits of it. And that's just how it is with the gospel as well. The good news about Jesus is the best news in all the world. It gives us eternal life through faith in Christ. But for the good news of Jesus to transform our lives, we must receive it. We must receive it as true. We must trust that it is true that Jesus died on the cross for our sins and was raised from the dead on the third day so that we too can have eternal life. Paul reminds the Corinthians, you received this gospel. They received the gospel with faith when Paul proclaimed it to them. And so the question confronts each of us this morning. Have you received the gospel? It's not simply enough to hear the gospel. It's not simply enough to know the facts of the gospel that Jesus lived and died and rose again. In order to receive the gospel, you must believe that it is true in your own life. You must claim its truth for your own life. You must trust not only that Jesus died in a factual sense, but that he died for your own sin. He died in your place personally at the cross. You mustn't simply believe the fact of his resurrection. You must believe that his resurrection happened so that you yourself can have eternal life in Christ. So that you can have new spiritual life now by his Holy Spirit living inside you and producing in you growth and grace and godliness. You must believe that his resurrection occurred so that you can have the hope of being raised with him when he returns to this earth to judge the living and the dead. The gospel is meant to be preached and the gospel is meant to be received. But Paul goes on and gives a third purpose of the gospel. The gospel is meant to be stood on. He says it's this gospel that he preached, which you received, in which you stand. The gospel isn't like a weather report that affects your life today but has no ongoing significance after that. Yesterday's weather report was cold and rainy, but it's not raining today. Yesterday's weather report was relevant yesterday. It's no longer relevant today. It doesn't have ongoing significance for our lives any longer. But the gospel is different. The gospel doesn't just have significance for one day. The gospel is meant to have significance on an ongoing basis in our life. The gospel of Jesus is a message that should transform our lives day by day. Paul says that we stand on the gospel, as if the gospel is the very ground beneath our feet. And when I came up here onto the stage, I'm standing on the stage. When I came up on the stage, I had to believe implicitly that this stage would hold me up. But I don't just do that once and then get right back down. As long as I'm standing on this stage, I'm trusting this stage to hold my weight up. And Paul says that's what the gospel has to be like. We don't just believe in the gospel for one moment and then forget about it the next. He says we should believe in the gospel day by day by day. He says the gospel is the ground that we stand on. It's the ground underneath our feet as we walk through this life. We begin the Christian life by faith in Jesus for his death and resurrection, and we live out the Christian life, Paul says, by continuing to believe in Jesus as our Savior and as our Lord. As the pastor and author Tim Keller puts it, he says, quote, "The gospel is not just the ABCs, but the A to Z of Christianity. The gospel is not the minimum required doctrine necessary to enter the kingdom, but the way we make all progress in the kingdom," end quote. As Paul would say, the gospel is the ground underneath our feet. We must walk in the gospel day in and day out. We must stand in the gospel day in and day out. We don't just trust Jesus to save us from our past sins. We trust in Jesus to save us when we sin in the present. We trust in Jesus to save us from the ways that we'll fall short of his glory in the future. We trust in Jesus to save us from the penalty of our sins. But we also trust him to save us over time by his Spirit working in our hearts, over time delivering us from the power of sin, so that the sins that once controlled us don't control us in that way anymore, so that we're able to grow in grace and godliness. We not only receive the gospel, we stand in the gospel. It doesn't just affect us for one day. It affects us every day of our lives. And this brings us to the ultimate purpose of the gospel. The ultimate purpose of the gospel is to save. Paul says it's this gospel that he preached, that you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. The ultimate purpose of the gospel is to save us through faith. We trust in Jesus to save us from our sins by his death and resurrection. And we keep trusting this message all the way through to our dying day. Isn't this what we sing in the song, I need thee every hour? Isn't this what we sing in the song, Oh, abide with me? I need thy presence every passing hour. What but thy grace can foil the tempter's power? Who like thyself my guide and stay can be? Through cloud and sunshine, Oh, abide with me. Hold thou thy cross before my closing eyes. Shine through the gloom and point me to the skies. Heaven's morning breaks and earth's vain shadows flee. In life and death, O Lord, abide with me. We do need him every passing hour to save us. Paul makes it clear here in verse 2. He says, the gospel saves us if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Paul takes the moment to warn us about vain faith, a faith that is here today and gone tomorrow. He warns us about vain faith, a faith that even demons possess, the Apostle James tells us in his book. Even the demons believe that God is one and they shudder. Paul warns us that there's a great danger in vain faith that relies on Jesus for salvation from the penalty of sin, but not from the power of sin increasingly in the presence, and ultimately from the presence of sin in the future in the new heavens and new earth. Because the purpose of the gospel is to be preached and to be received, to be stood on day by day, so that in the end we are saved by grace through faith. But this is only what the gospel does. Paul doesn't simply assume the gospel in this text. Paul spells out for us what the gospel is in verses 3 and 4. Having told us what the gospel does, he tells us what the gospel is. What is the message of the gospel? And Paul's gospel message has three short points. Paul summarizes the gospel by saying Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Paul first tells us that the good news of the gospel is that Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He died in our place on the cross. He was taking our punishment on the cross. He was absorbing God's wrath on our sin at the cross. And he did this in accordance with the scriptures. Because the Old Testament had long prophesied of someone who would come and would pay the penalty for our sin. God had long promised, ever since the fall of man, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, as he pronounces a curse on the serpent for tempting Adam and Eve, God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Her seed shall bruise your head, but you shall bruise his heel. Even in the aftermath of the fall of mankind, God was promising that one day there would come a Savior to defeat the serpent. There would come a Savior to defeat sin. And in Isaiah 53, perhaps most famously in all the Old Testament, God promised a suffering servant who would in fact take the sins of God's people on himself. The prophecies about a Savior in the Old Testament are so pervasive that in Luke 24, beginning in verse 25, the very day that Jesus was raised from the dead as he walks along the Emmaus Road with Cleopas and his companion, Jesus rebukes them in verse 25 of Luke 24 and says, O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The gospel message begins with this gloriously good news that Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. But not only that, the gospel continues by saying Jesus was buried. And there are at least three reasons why Jesus' burial was significant, as the pastor James Montgomery Boyce points out. First, Jesus' burial signifies to us that Jesus was really dead. There were heretics who arose in the early church, the first centuries of church history, who arose and who claimed that Jesus only seemed to have died. They denied the actual bodily death of Jesus. And there continue to be groups today who go around and say, Jesus didn't really die on the cross, he only seemed to have died. Jesus' burial flatly refutes that claim. Jesus was buried because he did, in fact, bodily die. And his burial shows that. Secondly, Isaiah 53 in verse 9 had prophesied that the suffering servant would be buried in a rich man's borrowed tomb. And that's exactly what happened in the case with Jesus. The Gospels record for us how two of the Pharisees, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, had worked together to take Jesus' body from the cross and anoint his body with the burial spices. And they went and put him into Joseph of Arimathea, a rather rich man's tomb, in perfect fulfillment of Isaiah 53:9. And finally, Jesus' burial is significant because, as Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, we were buried with him, therefore, in baptism into death. In our baptism, we're identifying not just with the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus, but Paul says in our baptism, we're also identifying with the burial of Jesus. We're identifying in baptism with Jesus' death and burial and resurrection to highlight how permanently we've been severed from the reign of sin over our lives. And so Jesus' burial indeed is part of the good news of the gospel. But of course, the good news of the gospel ends not with Jesus' death and burial, but the gospel message centers on and climaxes in Jesus' resurrection from the dead. He was raised on the third day, in accordance with the scriptures, as indeed Isaiah 53 had prophesied that the suffering servant, once he had died for his people's sins, would indeed be raised from the dead on the third day. And there were other typological indications in the Old Testament that the Messiah would be raised from the dead on the third day. In Hosea chapter 6 and verse 2, the prophet Hosea talked about God's salvation in a kind of third day resurrection language. Hosea 6:2, Hosea says, after 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. Throughout Hosea's prophecy, he's been emphasizing how God would kill the nation of Israel by sending them into exile. But here, Hosea talks about God saving them from exile as a kind of resurrection from the dead. And he says it will be on the third day. Another typological indication in the Old Testament that Jesus would be raised from the dead on the third day is Jonah's experience. Jonah chapter 1 verse 17 tells us that Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights. And in Jonah 2, 5 and 6, Jonah talks about this experience as a kind of death and resurrection. Jonah 2, 5, the waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. And Jesus, in Matthew 12, 38 through 40, points back to Jonah. As the Pharisees are asking him for a sign, and Jesus tells them it's a wicked and adulterous generation that seeks for a sign. And Jesus says, there's one sign that I'll give you, the sign of Jonah. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights, so must the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and 3 nights. And so Jesus' resurrection on the third day was also in accordance with the Old Testament scriptures. The good news of the gospel is both that Jesus died to absorb God's wrath against our sin and that he was raised to everlasting life thereafter. It is this that is good news, both for us now and for all eternity. Both for us now in the fact that we're given God's Holy Spirit through faith in Jesus to transform our lives, and the good news, the hope that we have that when Jesus comes again, we who have died before his coming will be raised in new resurrection bodies, just like his glorious body. But having told us the purpose and the message of the gospel, Paul confirms the gospel to us in the rest of the passage, verses 5 through 11 of 1 Corinthians 15. Paul tells us that there are historical facts that confirm the truth of the gospel, that verify the gospel. Paul notes in verses 5 and following that Jesus appeared to many people after his resurrection. He appeared to Peter. He appeared to the 12. He appeared to more than 500 believers at once. He appeared to James. He appeared to all the apostles. Paul even makes a point in these verses to say that many of these people are still alive and can verify Paul's claim in these verses that Jesus appeared in bodily form to so many people following his resurrection. There are skeptics who look at the New Testament and who read the Bible and they say, there's no way that Jesus could have been raised from the dead. It's scientifically impossible for somebody to be raised from the dead. Scientifically, perhaps it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And when we look at the evidence of the New Testament, we see that there are hundreds of eyewitnesses who saw the risen Lord Jesus. And skeptics may say, oh, well, they were just having hallucinations. They wanted Jesus to be alive, and so they thought they saw him. They saw something like a ghost or an apparition. But in John 21, Jesus eats fish with his disciples. Can a ghost eat food? Can a hallucination eat food? Can hundreds of people and then multiple people at different occasions, can they all have the same sort of experience of this risen Lord Jesus bodily? These post-resurrection appearances confirm the truthfulness of the gospel. We have to remember, Jesus appeared to Peter. And what had Peter done right before the crucifixion of Jesus? Peter had denied Jesus 3 times. Why would Peter go from denying Jesus to boldly preaching the gospel a short few weeks afterward? Why would Peter go from denying Jesus to being willing to, as church tradition tells us, to be crucified upside down a few decades later? Something had to have changed. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead is the only thing that can make sense of that change. Not only for Peter, but also for Paul. Paul cites himself as one untimely born. The Lord Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus and transformed Paul from being someone who persecuted the church of God to being, in fact, one of the most ardent defenders of Christianity, to being one of the most prolific apostles in terms of sharing the gospel and planting churches and writing letters that later came to be part of our New Testament. Paul's encounter with the one that he understood to be the resurrected Jesus is the only explanation for why he would go from being the fiercest opponent of Christianity to being its most ardent apologist and apostle. The post-resurrection appearances of Jesus confirm the truthfulness of the gospel message. But not only that, in verse 11, Paul says that it's the eyewitnesses' preaching that also confirms the gospel message. And indeed, eyewitness testimony is invaluable. Before the days of DNA testing, murder cases often hinged on, did someone witness this crime? Do we have an eyewitness? And even today, with DNA evidence, it's often very helpful to have eyewitness testimony in a variety of criminal cases. The fact that the New Testament documents, from the Gospels to the letters to Revelation, the fact that they're all so consistent in their claims about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, at the very least, should give you pause to consider that Jesus really did rise from the dead. And if Jesus rose from the dead, then his death was no ordinary death. His death was, in fact, the sacrifice for our sins. But Paul gives a final evidence for the gospel at the end of verse 11. He not only says, so we preach, he says, so you believed. Your faith in the gospel is a final confirmation of its truthfulness. The gospel is not only verified by the apostles who preach it, it's not only verified by the successive generations of Christians who have preached it in the intervening centuries across continents and in every kind of culture imaginable. The gospel is verified and confirmed in our own faith, in its truthfulness, and in our transformed lives. This is the argument that Paul makes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 4, where he talks about the Thessalonians' faith in the gospel. 1 Thessalonians 1, beginning in verse 4, Paul says, "We know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia." What was it that confirmed the truthfulness of the gospel and the power of the gospel in the experience of the Thessalonians? It wasn't just the fact that it came in word, though that's certainly true. It was that Paul says it also came in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. It was evidenced by the transformation of their life so that they imitated the apostles and they imitated the Lord and they endured affliction with joy in the Holy Spirit. Jesus' resurrection is an objective, factual evidence for the truthfulness of the gospel and its worthiness of our faith. The apostles' proclamation of the gospel and our own faith in the gospel are subjective evidences of the truthfulness of the gospel. And both of these evidences are good and helpful and true. And so the final question that we have to consider ourselves this morning is the gospel true to you? Do you accept its historical factuality? And do you rely on the truthfulness of the gospel for your salvation? Do you believe that Jesus factually died and rose again? And do you believe that Jesus died for your sin, personally for your sin, and was raised for your own personal eternal life? Paul tells us the gospel. "I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that the Lord Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this good news. We thank you that this good news is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Father, we thank you for the faith that we have in the gospel. We thank you for our faith in Jesus for salvation from our sins. And Father, we pray that you would fill each of us with this faith. We pray that if any among us are not trusting in Christ for their own salvation and for their own new eternal life, spiritually now and physically at the second coming of Christ, we pray that today would be the day of their salvation. We pray that today would be the day when they trust on Jesus and cry out to him because of his death and resurrection to save them and forgive them of their sins. And Father, we pray that you would help us to fulfill the purpose of the gospel. Yes, to keep standing on it day in and day out, but also to proclaim it to those who are not yet believing. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.